Father, we just want to praise you for this morning. We thank you, Jesus, as you've taken us through this extraordinary document. We ask right now, Lord Jesus, that just as this book was written as a living document, that it would be living in our hearts to want to please you with every ounce of our being on a constant basis. We are only for you, Jesus, and I pray if there's anyone in here, even this morning, that we keep wanting that reserved space. We keep wanting it just for ourselves, and it's not something that we want you to touch. Father, I pray that you would pierce our souls, that you would keep us from holding on to things in our lives that are distracting us from a full commitment and understanding of what it means to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill lusts of the flesh. So we pray in Jesus' name that as we study the final chapters of this book, they culminate in one of the worst storms that are recorded in the Bible, other than the flood. We ask in Jesus' name that you would show us those areas in our lives that we need to let go of, just as these individuals were grabbing onto any parts of that ship to float ashore. We would ask that we would cling to you as the storms are coming. Maybe they've already come in our lives. We ask in your holy name that we'd be standing on your promises and not on the world's, that we would trust that your word is alive, it's living, it's sharper. Two-edged sword, Jesus, that let it go even to the joints, marrows, yes. But the key going to the thoughts and intents, our motivations, what are we doing and why are we doing it, of our hearts. Help us to surrender it to you completely, that we would get away from distractions around us, even sitting right now, that we would want to hear that still small voice and realize it's that eye of the storm that we want to stay in the center of right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So let's have a seat. And again, I give you that opportunity to move. If there's anyone distracting, if you just want to just hear God's voice during this chapter, this is a very personal chapter and one that we have to, you know, just get away. Listen to the Holy Spirit for yourself. And not let someone sitting next to you interpret it for you, whether it be with their iPhones, whether it be a computer, whatever. I'll never forget this chapter that we're going to read right now was the chapter that we read right before we moved to Scotland. We were studying, Pam and I, we said, we got to get away. We went to a cabin up in the mountains. We said, Lord, this is like, what are we doing? We're going to move to Scotland for what, 5 years? I'm going to be... You know, what? And got, what, three kids that one wants five, four, and, you know, barely two. And, you know, we're going to live in a house that's built in the 1600s in the middle of literally northeastern Scotland. I mean, it was like insanity. And yet, and so we said, God, speak to us. We just want to hear your voice. We want to hear if this is the right thing. All the circumstances look great, but we just want that affirmation from heaven that this is where you want us to go. And so we both said, you know what, we can't read this together. You go into the back bedroom, I'm going to come into the living room, and let the Holy Spirit just show you what we're supposed to read. We'll come back together after a couple of hours, and then we're going to read whatever God spoke to you, and I'll read whatever God spoke to me, and let's just see what he's doing. Because we gave up. We literally had given up as far as being able to do any of this on our own. We gotten to a point ministry-wise where this was, yeah, such a trip. That the home fellowship that we were running at this moment in our lives too, I turned it over to my assistant. It became a church there in North Park. And it turns out the wife of that pastor, the niece, is in this classroom. I mean, it's freaky. She comes up and she goes, you know, Ruby, I'm like, what the heck? I mean, you know, we're talking 30 years ago almost. Whatever, okay? So Pam goes in the back room. I come into this room and we sit there. And I'm just flipping through the word. I felt like, you know, like, God, what have you been speaking to us about? And I opened up to Acts 27. And I started reading through it. And as we're going to read, it's probably not the most glamorous chapter in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's probably one of the most detailed descriptions of a storm you're going to read in any Bible, anything. And believe me, my favorite book, The Perfect Storm, you know, the acting in the movie stink, but the book is great. It describes, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that, even as we're talking this morning. And I read this, and I'm like, gosh, what's the Lord saying to me? And so we come back together, and Pam, I'm not kidding you. You can ask her this, point blank. She comes in, and she goes, You won't believe what God's been speaking to me about. I went, what? I hope it's out of 1 Corinthians 13 about love and, you know, all the good stuff, right? She goes, no, he's been showing me Acts 27 too. After I read what I said, I went, really? Did you overhear me in the other room cursing? And she goes, no, I, the Lord was speaking to me about that very passage. I went, what is God saying? Does it say, just like Agabus, don't go? Does it say, just like the prophets, here's the belt, here's the chains, don't go? I would think that after reading chapter 27, if the Lord's speaking to you, you would kind of get a hint that maybe we're not supposed to go. This is probably a bad trip. You know, maybe it's the very passage you might be even thinking about, like, here we're going to go to Echo Park. I mean, this is not like going to La Jolla. This is like a whole different scene if you haven't been to Echo Park before. And it doesn't feel like God's will because it's not comfortable. It doesn't make sense. And I can also tell you, going to certain places like in China, it wasn't comfortable. As a matter of fact, it was weird. It was like, whoa, it's so different. And yet, this is what Paul is describing to us through our author Luke. And as we read it together, we said, okay, even in the storm, the Lord's saying to us, I am going to show you my love. I will show it to you greater in a blacker background. My love for you is going to grow more intense, and you're going to understand my love for you in some of the most horrific versions that the planets can throw in at you right now. Because Paul is going to get, he's going to get the sea storm. He's going to get the soldier storm, and he's going to get a snake storm. He's going to get the three different S's. That's what these last two chapters are all about. How much can the devil throw at you to take you out of the race? That's what the bottom line is. You're in a race, all of us are, and we're all coming to that ending, you know, that little segment of our lives or the end of the semester. Some of you are graduating this semester. You're going to be going off who knows where. You're going to be given choices right now, and then all of a sudden, this room, generally at graduations, is standing room only. It's amazing. And it's such a great, laudable feeling that you finished it. You get to see your scripture walking across the stage. You get to say hi to all the guys, you know, that you wish you could have hit during the semester. And then all of a sudden, you're out. You're done. This is it. And you seriously, it's over. And you go like, well, I got the piece of paper, and yeah, now what, right? It's like, I feel like I'm holy, sort of. And now I kind of think I know the Bible because I'm a Bible college student, so I should know where 1 Corinthians is, and I still haven't figured where that is. And you're kind of going, you know what? Okay, you know what? Guess what, though? Where is God's love in all that, right? Believe it or not, all of us are going to go through a storm. Jesus promises it. He says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But he also adds to that, 16:33 of John, be of good cheer. Look at Paul's attitude as we read through this chapter. Listen to the words he's saying. Imagine his thinking. Here he is, a man about this tall, maybe in the 60s. He's got a huge nose. He's got a really sore eye. He's probably one of the ugliest people you'll ever imagine looking at. This guy belongs in the World's Ugliest People Journal. And here's this man who is absolutely brilliant. He's got literature down. He's got language down. He's got science down. He's an extraordinary man. He's probably got so many scars on his back. He's got tattoos of literal scars. He, at this point, has traveled in the ocean approximately 3,500 miles under his belt. That's a lot of travel in the ocean. He's seen various types of storms. He's seen various types of swells coming up. I don't know if you've ever been in the ocean before in a large boat, but you don't really feel them as much in a large boat as you do in a smaller one. When you start to see it, all of a sudden, it's like it's bigger than you. You go like, whoa, like that. You come up, you go, oh, good, it's gone. No, it's not, because here comes another one. You're going like that. It's trippy. It's really trippy. If you haven't been over to New England, try taking one of those little nice little tours over to Nantucket. I'm just saying. I mean, you know, sometimes if you don't go at the right time of the year, it's like this. It's like, good grief. And then it's really dark at night, so you can't see where it's coming or where it's going. These guys had no stars, no sun for two nights in the deep. I'm just saying. If you were in the middle of that, it's enough to say, whoa, enough. It's too much. Have you ever looked out the window in a plane and you get this feeling like, I'm over 30,000 feet in the air, If we get another air pocket like that, I will be dead. It will drop the skyscraper distance. We've had those flying to Scotland. As a matter of fact, in Scotland, we had, like I told you, birds blowing into our windows. We had a condo right on the North Sea. 120-mile winds were normal. And you would seriously, the seagulls would be out there flying, and you'd see this white puff coming. You'd go like, what the heck? Is that a cloud? No, it's the size of a hand. No, it's the size of a bird smashing against your windows. You'd go like, okay, we're not going out today. You would have to take buggies out, and you'd have to take this big plastic turban around the buggy, because if you push the buggy, you would get a ticket if you had your babies exposed to the elements. The wind was so bad that you would have to hold the buggy down, and the wind would be preventing your baby from getting blown. I had to hold on to Heather by the scruff of the neck so she wouldn't blow off the Edinburgh Castle. That's how bad it was. I'm just saying. I mean, you get some wind gusts like this, you try that out in the ocean. Now, and I just want you to make a note of this, because we're going to turn to Acts 27. Here we're going to see what's going to happen when Paul was given the opportunity, go back to Jerusalem, vindicate yourself. I know that there's going to be some, most likely, a gang that's going to knock the crud out of you. But you know what? It's better to get the crud knocked out of you here locally than traveling all the way over to Rome, which doesn't make any sense from a ministry perspective. Because guess what? Some of you are going to become youth pastors. You're going to go back home, and they're going to treat you the same way you were when you left. It's not like you're this massive, you know, high holy man. But maybe, here's the weird part, maybe the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you since you've been here. Now maybe there's an opportunity that the Lord has opened up to you, and you believe God's called it to you, but you know, there's people in your life that are saying, no, you're just still little Louie, and you're supposed to just submit to me because, you know, I appreciate you going to Bible college, but we still have work to do with you. There's, you know what? If God's called you to that, awesome. But here's a real encouragement to you. You get in your life, while you're here, to hear God's voice for yourself. That's why you're here. And as much as you need the counsel of your brothers, remember the order. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the counsel, and circumstances. And if we're going to let our lives be dictated by chapter 27 and we're always afraid of the storms, we're going to miss the best picture that God has for us. The storm is incidental. It's given extraordinary detail because Dr. Luke, of all people, was most likely paid. His trip was paid to be on the ship to be the physician of about 280 people that were on this final ship that he's going to be traveling on. Here, this guy is going to be taking care of the illnesses and so on. The medical doctor is in, but he's also going to be responsible for actually tying cords around this boat so it won't break into pieces. That's what they would have cords for, because they realized that these boats would be subjected, ultimately, if there ever were a time when which this would happen, when the boat could be literally sliced in half because of the sandbars. We don't understand sandbars here either, really, what those look like. But when you're flying over the Mediterranean Sea, you look down and you go, wow, why is the ocean all of a sudden yellow? That's freaky. Like when you're finally from Israel and you're going across over to Germany or something like that, you come over the Mediterranean sections and you're seeing like, these are straits. They're called the Syrtis Straits, S-Y-R-T-I-S. And there's these massive areas of sand that would be right at this, like this little mini island. Here's a boat drifting out there. They could hit this sandbar and they'd stuck. And you can imagine if there was any kind of a tide coming in, they'd slice those boats into pieces, particularly because the waves were kind of big. Not only would they get very large in the Mediterranean, but if you haven't been there lately, these swells can be massive. They can be up to 40, 50 feet easily in the middle of the ocean. We don't get 40 or 50 feet unless you're a big surf dude that's up at the, you know, if you ever go up to Mavericks or something. We don't get that size of a wave. We freak out at 10 foot. Even like in La Jolla right now, they're 15 feet. It's really cool. But, you know, you're going out there. I'm not going out there. Are you kidding me? Because they're real thick and they're going to slice you when it breaks on you. Just saying. That's why, you know, you sort of just watch people go out there and you go like, you know, you've ever been to Newport Beach, anybody? You ever been to the Wedge? I'm just saying, okay? There's a place called the Wedge. They have a jetty there, okay? Try this one, right? You have to tell the lifeguard you're going in the water. I'm just saying. Okay, I'm going into the water. They see that you're an idiot. Okay, I'm going in right now. So you go into the water, and these waves are so ridiculously big and so crushing. I was spit out of the water. I understand what it means to be spit out of the wave, literally. I was dead on my back. I could not believe these waves were coming at such a rapid rate, and they would just crush you. It's just like exactly what happens like when you're in the middle of a temptation. And the enemy loves to crush you with some kind of a will of billowing blow like that, like a wave does. And that's exactly what these guys are going to encounter. Well, you're going to notice that at the end of chapter 26, verse 32, Agrippa, as we remember, almost became a Christian. And he said to Festus, you know what? This man might have been set free if he'd appealed to Caesar. But if he had not appealed to Caesar, but here he goes. He's now going to go to see Caesar Nero. And when it was decided that they should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. This guy was not only favorable to Paul, he's going to be treating Paul as a guest. Paul was at that level. Yes, he was in chains. Yes, he was considered a prisoner, but he was also considered a citizen. So he was treated as it were a citizen on this. He was not treated as a slave who was going to be beat, who would be threatened to death if he were to escape and so on. He was treated with respect. So entering the ship at the ship of Adrianum, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Why would he be mentioned? Because most likely Aristarchus was the one who was not only invited Paul, but he also was the one that paid Paul's fee, believe it or not. This guy paid for himself to go on as well. He's mentioned because notice that there is somebody that is going to be from Paul's past that has already been following Paul when he first came down to Caesarea, and now he's been in that region for years. Paul was forsaken by most. But believe it or not, we're going to find that there are going to be people that have known Paul for years. The people in Rome at this point have already gotten his document. They've known it for 2 years. So there's quite a crowd there that can't wait to see him. When word gets out that he's coming, these people will travel over 50 miles to meet him at the coast. Extraordinary love that they had for this guy. However, there are people, yes, in Corinth and so on, that misinterpreted his actions, which you will get in 1 Corinthians. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, as we said, and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And when we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. So they're realizing at this time of the month, of the year, and so on, that they're coming into the fall season, they're going to have to stay as close to shore as possible. And to do that, going along Cyprus, as we if you remember from a map, you can remember that Cyprus being very close to the shores that is going to be coming up around Turkey. And we sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, which we'd gone to before, and we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. Again, staying close to the main bodies, the mainland bodies. And there a centurion found an Alexandrian ship that was going to sail to Italy, and he put us on board. Now, an Alexandrian ship, Egyptian ship, means that this ship is very familiar with territory, and it's most likely a ship that is a cargo ship. And so we're going to find out it has a lot of food on it, has a lot of wheat on it, and so on. So it is a ship, typically, that people would board ships that had multiple types of products on them because they were traversing the sea and this body of water frequently. Well, this is a normal course of events that they would go on this, so everything is normal up to this point. And they sailed slowly. When they found the centurion, as Alexander's ship, and put us on board. Verse 7 says, and we sailed slowly many days, and we arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed. We sailed under the shelter of Crete. So we stayed close to an island, but we're still kind of a ways off from the main body of land. And we're on Crete, and which is off Salome. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now look, I don't have my maps to show you up in front, but most Bibles do have a map. And I encourage you, if you have one in the back of your Bible, flip open the back of your Bible and you'll often see the very last map will give you a picture of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you go to the very back, you're going to see that on the fourth trip is what we're following. You're going to see it's very often it's like one of the red lines or something like that. You follow that red line and notice that they're following all the way along the coasts, all the way along Turkey. And now we're at Crete, which is an island about, you know, looks like about 100 miles off the coast of Turkey, in between that and Greece. And that's where they are. They're at Fair Havens. Now, Fair Havens, you would assume that you would stay there. Because to try to go anywhere, particularly this time of the year, would be stupid unless you had a very good craft and you had a very clear vision for where you're going. And you also had very good stewards as well as sailors as well as a captain who understood navigation. Remember, they had navigation at this time. This is the stars and the sun and sun and the moon, but they also had a like Doppler effect where they could actually make soundings of land. So they could actually see the depth of land or understand it by hearing it by using a Doppler effect, which was a very interesting instrumentation for them to do this. So here they are. They're waiting in Fair Havens, and they're going to see if, in fact, that they're going to go across. And passing with difficulty as they got to Fair Havens, they're thinking, okay, now, much time, verse 9 says, had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast. What does that mean? The Day of Atonement. When is the Day of Atonement? Well, in 59 AD, it was, and they can actually say the date was October 5th, 59 AD. Well, between the months of September 11th all the way through November 15th is the no sail zone. That was like the worst time to be on the ocean, obviously, because of the winds being contrary. This is very similar to what we would call in the Boston, all the way up through Maine, all the way up to parts of Canada, that whole nor'easter area, because the nor'easter had winds that would be counter winds. Now, I'm just saying this because you would get these counter winds that were similar to what you would see with a perfect storm. Now, remember that movie, okay? And I'm just saying because, yes, the acting was abysmal. However, remember the guy was looking at the map, and he showed the one storm coming from the north, one coming from the east, and he realized they were all going to merge right around, right south of the Flemings, the Fleming Islands that were up here. And then we had the Sandwich Islands, which are these little tiny little micro islands in the middle of the sea there in the North Atlantic. Well, he realized that as these different tides were going to come in and they were going to merge, you'll find that these were the places where they would have buoys set throughout. What are you doing? Jeremy, I don't get, okay, whatever. Okay, is that, oh, please, Louie, don't get distracted because this is my favorite part of the movie, is that you have this, okay, and I don't know, do you guys like this movie? Honest, did you see The Perfect Storm? Okay, wow, what? No, one person. Oh, my gosh, okay, well, I'm just saying. It's like, it's as good as The Sound of Music. Really? Okay. Wow, you said that? All right. So we have this storm coming down, and then we have this one. And what would it do with these buoys? These buoys would record wave heights. You know what the book records these wave heights as? Some of them were lost, yes. But the ones that were found during the perfect storm were wave heights up to 200 feet. Still can't get over that. That really ridiculous moment when he's trying to get the boat to go over, you remember, and they're looking at it, trying to go up, that was probably a very accurate depiction of what it must have been like. 200 feet. I'm just, you can't imagine looking up that, and you're going, whoa, okay. You have to give up. To be thinking, Paul's 3,500 miles experience is saying to himself, this would be suicide. Paul was realizing that there's no way that ship is going to go on this ocean. I've seen it. I've been out there before. I do know that this time of the year is going to be, that word dangerous, is treacherous. Paul was, yes, he was a prisoner. Remember something. He didn't have the option of saying, you know what, I'm going to try another travel package. You know what, this probably doesn't fit my liking. He was going along because he was supposed to go as a citizen, yet he is still considered a prisoner. But Paul advised them, interestingly. Paul had the audacity, but he also had the reason to say, you know what, I know I'm a prisoner, I know I'm all the above, but guess what? I am just saying that this is probably the worst decision you could make. Let's just stay in Fair Havens, at least for a month or so, get over it, then we'll go, probably in late December, the storms might be subsiding. Well, he said, men, I perceive, verse 10, that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also our lives. I'm just giving you the qualification. Nevertheless, the centurion probably looked at him, and notice that it says he was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now, how convincing was Paul? Here is this little theologian, and here is his boss. I love you, guy. You're really cool looking. Don't know what happened to your eye, but I'm just saying, probably not the best person to listen to right now, okay? We need to obey our master here. And so Paul is not going to backhand the guy. He simply says, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, why? Because they didn't want to be stuck in Fair Havens. This was not where you want to winter. This was like staying in some really cheesy place in Blythe or something. I mean, it was like, you didn't want to do that. You wanted to go to where there, at least there was some level of trade where you can make some money, where you could actually have a life. They were not going to stay there. So the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken of Paul. And because the harbor wasn't suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the southwest, northwest, and winter there. Find some place at least a little closer where there would be a way for them to have some level of humanity exposure and so on. So they're just going to go a little distance. They weren't planning on going the entire distance. The goal of this was to just make it incremental. So if you look at your map again, you're going to see that where Fair Havens is, they were just going to try to go around to the other side, because this side of Fair Havens was definitely not what their objective was. To stay there. They were going to try to go to the other side because possibly even during the storm they might be able to get over to Sparta, they might be able to get over to Rhodes near Turkey and so on, but certainly their goal wasn't to try to go all the way across. However, they set sail. Now, as they're setting sail, the south wind is going to start blowing softly. What does that mean? That means that they had made the trip worthwhile, because they realized with having a south wind going, it was going to enable them to go around the island. They thought, what's up with this, Paul? Look, we're able to make it after all. Now, saying there, supposing they had their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, just like they intended. But notice that it says here, not long after, probably about 2 or 3 hours, a tempestuous head wind arose. Now, there's some interesting Greek words in here, and I just think it's worth at least making a note of. And just an FYI, your final is going to be coming up real soon. It's 20 questions. I give you the address for each question. It's more of a formality. I kind of apologize in advance by not making it even more challenging, but it's got sort of the greatest hits of different verses that are on here, one of which is from this verse. So in preparation for it, really all you need is your Bible and a good attitude, and just take it, because you can take it online at any time. I just encourage you to take it by yourself, and just as you go through it, some of the words that are on there, you have them in your text, which you have access to. So just follow along with this, because this is one of the words, this Euroclydon, which is actually the word nor'easter, is what it's defined as. But it actually is in Greek defined as violent agitation, causing broad waves. That's what Euroclydon means. It's something that you hear of, but you don't want to experience. It's like watching the perfect storm and saying, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. It's like somebody saying, you know, the waves may be large. Okay, well, let's not do it. It's like going, we're going to have a whale watching tour coming up in Seattle soon, right? So they're saying, but you know, there may be some waves coming. Just don't go. It's okay. You don't have to prove anything. The waves are bigger than you, and they will hurt you. And it will cause you to have quite a bit of seasickness as well. Why do that to yourself, right? Well, these guys are now encountering what a Euroclydon can do. And that word there, tempestuous head, is the word we get for typhoon. It's where the term typhoon comes from. It means a whirlwind. And as this whirlwind comes, you think, okay, but there's no sound to it. When we talked to the people in New Jersey, you know what their major thing was? It wasn't the size of the waves. It wasn't the water coming down the street. It wasn't anything. They said, we just had no idea how loud it was. The sound of the storm was so ear-splitting loud that they just went, wow. I mean, they'd look out their windows and yeah, they'd see things flying by and so on, but they had no idea what kind of a sound it was making. And this is the thing, just like I said, in Scotland, you just can't imagine the sound of that, the wisp sound. It's like it's laser sharp. And it goes right into your, literally, your innermost recesses of your head going like, it's like slicing your head in half when you hear it going like that. But it's like 1,000 times louder. And it sounds like a laser coming through your head. And you go like, man, what is, ah. Oh. You can't cover your ears louder. And you go like this, and your kids are all freaking out. And it's like, it really is exactly that. It's a tempestuous whirlwind. Well, these guys were caught, and they couldn't head into the wind, so they let her drive. Now, letting her drive is meaning, this is another Greek word here, epididomi, which is the same word. It's the word called giving up the power. They were trying to get the boat to steer like it was nicely going with the south wind, but as this wind is now going to go against it, it's going to push against the boat, they're going to be caught. They couldn't get the head into the wind, so we just let her do what she's going to do. And sometimes, at some point, and the boat's volition, you just got to let go and let the boat go where the water's going to go, because that's the only safe way to do it. I don't know if you've ever been surfing in large waves or anything like that, but at some point you got to say, you know what, wave, you win. Whatever's going to happen to me. I know there's a lot of coral beneath me, but I'd rather go down to the coral than get smashed by this. So you're just going down, and you see it coming down, and you just got to just, what do you have to do to your body? You have to relax your body. Don't tense up. Just try, and I know it sounds stupid, but just let your body just become like the water. And it's amazing how less frequent you're going to get a muscle rip, or you're going to get your bone broken when you just let your body become like the water. I'm just as counsel for you. Don't quote me on that when you get hit by a wave and say, wait, tell me to relax. No, you're going to get hit anyway, okay? But the best thing to do to avoid it is to not try to fight it. Well, they let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clara, we secured the skiff with difficulty. That means that we're going to come. There's a tiny little island that's out there called Clara, which is, you know, and it's interesting. That word in and of itself is kind of a freaky word. It means lame, L-A-M-E. That's kind of fitting, isn't it? The shelter wasn't any shelter at all. Good for them. So they had to take their little rowboat, and they pull it closer. Now they're going to bring it on top of the boat because they realize if we're going to have any safety at all, we at least got to take care of the skiff. So they're going to keep the skiff on the boat, which is a sign saying we're ready to give up. And when they've taken it on board, they use cables to undergird the ship. This is the last-ditch effort, fearing lest they should run aground on a citrus sands. They struck sail so that they were driven, meaning that they were afraid they were going to hit a sandbar. They didn't want to get stuck. So to avoid that happening, they're going to take the ship and they're going to take this massive steel cable and wrap it around the boat so that it doesn't slice in half. Remember, there are 276 people on this boat. That's a lot of people. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So the first thing that goes off are all the animals. No. The first thing that goes off is getting rid of tackle or anything that is not absolutely essential. And notice that on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now look at what he says, our own hands. Luke the doctor is very involved with the dirty work. He isn't just some drive-by physician who doesn't want to get his hands dirty. This guy is also fully involved. So you have to keep the image of what Luke must have been like and imagine what Paul must have been like as well. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat upon us, that's another way of King James saying a massive storm is wiping us out, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. I don't know why, and if in your Bibles, if you don't have that highlighted or underlined, this is where God brings us so often in our lives with him, when realizing that you and I need to practice God's presence by this very action, by giving up all hope to do it on your own. The world, the pressures, everything you try to face, and I'm telling you right now, Luke is detailing this for, yes, for us to understand what they went through, but it's also a spiritual design as well to realize that in our walk with God, look at the attitude of these people. When we finally give up, what is the attitude of Paul? What was Paul thinking? Well, let's see what he was thinking. After long abstinence in verse 21 from food, Paul stood in the midst of them. Paul is going to stand up in the front of 276 people that are panicking, that have given up, that are most likely starving, that are ready to kill each other. That this is probably one of the most, I don't know what you're like when you're terrified. When you're ready to give up hope, you don't want people talking to you. You don't want any more directions. You feel like an idiot that you went in the first place. And here you have in this moment, Paul is going to stand in the midst of them, and he's saying to these guys, men, you should have listened to me, or men, I'm just saying. And I'm not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. But instead of just focusing on that, what does he say? And now I urge you, I implore you, I beg you, the same word of Romans 12. To take heart, excuse me, take heart. What does that mean, to take heart? To actually, when you think of taking heart, hearing that in the center of these waves, bashing again. What's the first thing that you're going to say to people in the middle of this ridiculous story? Be courageous. Be strong and courageous. What does that even mean? Be brave. What does that mean? In other words, taking courage, what does that actually mean in the center of a storm? It means holding on to what motivates you. Holding on to what stands in the center of your being. What do you really hold on to in your life? And I ask you even that this morning, because you know what? Let's face it. All of us are standing on something. And we can anesthetize our lives as much as we can because we don't want to deal with that. We're too young to deal with that. Isn't that whatever you want to use as that? But the reality is, you're standing on something right now. And if it isn't the promises of God, you'd never be able to say what Paul is going to say here. Look what he says. He says, take courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Okay, dude, we just saw all of the tackle go off. We just wrapped this around here. We're seeing that there's another 25, 30-foot wave coming at us again, that we're going to go up and we're going to go down. If you've ever gone down one of those, it's like it's almost as if it were a straight down movement of the boat. And they're endless. Have you ever been out in the waves when there's just endless waves that are constantly coming? And you just see this going like, not another one. So you go down and you come across and you go, okay. You go up and your stomach is trying to catch up with your eyes, but your stomach doesn't quite get it. And yes, people throw up. Yes, it's a normal occurrence, but you can only throw up so much before you get completely dehydrated. And then all of a sudden, you hear this guy saying, take courage. You go, okay, I'm going to hold my breath one more time. And you're probably not even looking at Paul while he's talking to you. You're just watching the next one coming. You're watching the next one coming, just like you might even be right now. Because maybe you have a lot of them coming in your life. Let me encourage you. What does he say? For there stood by me this night, an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve. Not only belong, but serve. The greatest definition of the word anointing is belonging. Think about that. Anointing, belonging. Someone says, well, he's not an anointed person. I don't sense the anointing. No, that sense of belongingness. Where you actually belong in that office, when you actually belong in that ministry, when these guys do the worship stuff, there's a sense of an anointing. Why? Because there's a belongingness. Like, you know you're supposed to be doing that. That's why I encourage you, as you go home, you realize the anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon you, and he will place you where you belong. That belongingness is the same thing you have on a Christmas morning sitting around your family. I belong in this family. I don't question it. I'm just here because I belong here. The same thing goes with your ministry. You will know. I'm just saying this because, you know what? This particular college here is one of the greatest places of belongingness. Why? Because the Spirit of God is here. And he brings you here because he wants to teach you the sense of belongingness. Because when I belong, I have a natural tendency to serve. You will serve wholeheartedly when you belong. Stand up, go outside, and take a break.
was born less than human. I know it sounds crazy, but I was really born a robot as a baby. No real life in me, I just played my role. No self-control, I just did what I was told.
That's like, baby. Silent.
Yeah.
Silent. Listen.
Let go. You hear me talking? I'm on that peace talk. They ain't used to. All they know is peace talk. 9 milli or the peace with the rhinestone. Welcome to my time zone. None of that in my rhymes, yo. I'm on that life change, that real talk, that God work, that shake the city, that rebuild, that be healed, that's hard work. I don't hustle hope, don't peddle religion, and I ain't selling work, but I give them the business.
Okay, everybody, let's keep going here. We haven't quite gotten to the end, but we're getting close. And it's just beginning, really. Acts 29, that's your life, really. And as we see what's going to be happening in the last parts of this chapter, we have to remember, why would Luke give so much detail about this? Was this the only time after 3,500 miles that this was the first time it ever was this bad? Well, let's face it. It is here because it was that bad. All of us, every one of us goes through a difficult time. all of us. All of us have a different version of a storm. And let's face it, when he says in verse 22, and Father, we want to pray in Jesus' name that you would continue to guide us with your eye, that you would give us the confidence and the willingness to let your word dwell in us richly, that we would see that this journey is going to be exactly as the promises were to Paul from the very beginning, that he will preach in Rome, that he's going to get there. Just as you, Jesus, said to the disciples, let us go to the other side. They made it through the storm. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name, if there's anyone in here in the center of a storm in their life, that they would take courage right now and realize that they are with a God, they belong to a God whom they serve. And I pray that you would cast out the spirit of fear. You would bring that love, that power, and sound mind to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so look there. In verse 23, as we were talking, there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Now, you're going to notice that verse 22, he said that by faith, and the angel was the one that gave him that confidence by making this statement to his soul. So he's standing on God's word as he's standing up to give this statement of courage. Therefore, verse 25, take heart, men, for I believe God, and I believe it will be just as it was told me. This is the best way of sharing the gospel with someone, by making a statement of where you stand with God. That it's foolishness to those that are perishing, but it is the power of God that are in eternal life. So as we stand on God's power, we don't let ourselves be tossed to and fro by people's opinions of us, because that's what takes us out of the race so quickly. Therefore, as he says this, take heart, for I believe God, it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Notice that the captain, the helmsman, owner are listening to him. So when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land because they were able to take these Doppler soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again, and there were 15, meaning that the less fathoms, the more land. Then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed. Begged is the word for day to come, or wished. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, thinking that this was going to be a way they were going to get to land, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, hey, look it, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Now, I just think of Paul's attitude. He was not sitting there feeling sorry for himself. He was not playing a pity party. He was not trying to look for the easy way out. He was leading by an example. Asking yourselves, how am I leading even in this class, in the classes you're in? What kind of a leader are you? It doesn't mean you have to stand up in front of everybody and act arrogant. That's not the point of leadership. Leadership is how many feet are you washing? How many people are you thinking about or praying about even in a class like this? Is there somebody sitting next to you even now that is sound asleep and you just encourage them saying, you know what? The Lord wants to speak to you. Just keep, you know, it's not much longer. We're almost at the end. You can do this. Shut your computer off for a second. Let's see what God's saying to you. You know what? Who knows? God may even have a message for you in these final chapters. We're almost there. And it just is the same way that happens in this school. It's the way it happens in our lives. We just like you're getting a degree in college and all that stuff. We just need to just get to that last few seconds and then it's done. Because you know what? This is the thing that happens. Is that these are the guys that are ready to give up. This is the world's version of leadership. Throw everything off the boat. We're dead. That's why even try. Paul is still leading as a pastor should lead. If you're called to ministry, which most of you are, this is an example of never give up. Ever. If you're called to another ministry, fair enough. If you're called to another place, but you never stop teaching the Word of God if that's what God has called you to do. Never stop teaching. Never stop sharing the Word of God. Never stop using your gifts. They've never taken away from you. Read Romans 11 sometime. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God is not an Indian giver. He gave them to you to use them. So use them. Paul is using it. That's his example here. Look at this. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And at that day, it was about to dawn. Paul implored them to take all the food, saying, "This is the 14th day. You've waited and continued without food, eating nothing. You can't not eat any longer. You're emaciated. You're going to die of starvation, if nothing else. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." Look at these messages of faith, of encouragement, statements about them. Not feeling sorry for himself, never a word about him. It's all about them. All of them are you, you. It's not me, me. And when he had said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And notice that this picture is almost like communion, but is giving them an idea that this is God's food. God is providing here. It ain't about me. It's not about my leadership. I'm not getting a tape out of this. There's no bookstore in the back. This is about you and your survival and your walk with God. And when they were all encouraged, they took food themselves, and there were 276 people on the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship. They threw out the wheat into the sea. They realized that there's no other place we can go. We are abandoning ship. This is it. Let's just see what the fate of this boat's going to be. And when it was day, they didn't recognize the land. They observed a bay with a beach onto which they had planned to run the ship if possible. In other words, the other side of the island, they may have recognized some sort of landing in terms of what Malta must have looked like, but this side they didn't recognize. They said, "Let us go. Let's let go the anchors," and they left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. They just made a beeline right for the shore. They set the rudder straight so that it would go straight, literally into the sandbar. And striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. They already had the ties around the boat, so they were hoping it wasn't going to rip in half. They ran the ship aground, though, and the prow, the upper part, the very front part of it, struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern, the rest of the boat, was being broken up by the violence of the waves coming from both sides of this section of water. So it was like these two riptides. So you had waves coming in from this side, waves from this side, forcing the boat to come inward, and as it's on the sandbar, it's just literally as a wave would break, it would knock part of the boat this way, knock part of the boat that way. So as it's getting pushed this side because it's getting sliced in half this way, sliced in half that way, they realize there's no parts of this that are going to be boards left for us to be even standing on. And again, it's another picture of our souls and in our lives. It's the same thing, is that God allows every single piece of your life to be broken into bits so you have nothing to stand on but him. Nothing. There's no other safety. Everything else is just like that song says, is sinking sand. And that's exactly the picture here. What are you standing on? And what's the attitude that we have, even today, while it's called today? Well, as this violence of the wave, the soldiers' plan was to kill all the prisoners. Can you imagine, after all this time, they realize it's more important to be loyal to Rome and doing my job than it is to realize what's happening in our lives right now. I'm going to be, my duty is to kill the prisoners, because any escaped prisoners would be even a worse form of death by the government than having the waves kill me. Lest any of them should swim away and escape, which was usually the fate. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should swim overboard first and get to land. So notice that the centurion has this little moment of grace, wanting to save Paul, because, you know, Paul would have been killed as well, because technically he was a prisoner. So instead of killing all the prisoners, would include Paul representing the prisoners, they had grace and mercy. Really rare event here for the way Rome would treat its prisoners. And the rest, some on boards, some on parts of the ship, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now, I say this little passage here gives us this picture of them finally getting over to Malta and realizing that this was the only way out. There's nothing else. They call this bay to this day in Malta, St. Paul's Bay. It's a memorial for what happened here. It was known for, you know, even Ramsey calls it, they all united in this area, in this hopeless situation, to what is now called St. Paul's Bay. And this idea in Malta, seeing this bay, was a recognition of where it technically was what would have been considered the death of Paul, but God saved everybody. I can say this to you because some of you haven't heard this before, and if you have, God love you, but I just got to share this little moment about me for a second. Do you mind? You guys okay with that? I don't care if you're not. I just want to share this with you because this happened to me in Hawaii, and it's something that I have to just share this because it's such a picture of salvation. I was a principal of Horizon High School for many years, and as a principal, I had the joy of being able to go on different trips, and one of those trips was going to Maui, but I had to go with the football team, okay? So I took the football team with my wife, and it was one of our baby, little Aaron, who is now this tall, was about this tall, and I had him in my arms. It was just when he was born, really, and I thought, wow, we get to take my wife and myself, we get to take our baby, and we get to go to Maui. If you've never been to Maui, that's as good as going to heaven. There's nothing more majestic than the water there. You can't believe how blue water can get. How many of you guys have heard this before? Okay, one of you, if you have, I don't care. So what? This is important, though. It's a good life lesson. And I have this baby. I'm so excited that Aaron and my wife get to be there. We're staying in these condos in Kaumoli Sands and whatever. And, you know, my wife is burnt out. We've got four kids. Aaron was born 12 years after our third one. We should have been his grandparents. Even to this day, he calls me grandpa. Yeah, I don't care. You know, it's this point where this back in the day, right? So when he was young, you know, we go to Maui, and my wife's sound asleep, and I hadn't seen the water yet. So I thought, I've got to get up. I've got to go and see this water. I keep hearing about it, and it is. It's everything you imagine. The sand is silk, and the water feels like the air. So it's like this earth, wind, and fire moment. You even want the music in the background, right? And so you have this moment. I said, I've got to go out there. I don't want Aaron to wake up and wake up my wife. She's sound asleep at 6 in the morning. So I take Aaron in my hands. I say, you know what, little guy, we're going to go see this water together. So I walk down to the water, and I'm walking in, and guys, it is majestic as you can imagine. You walk into this water, and the water, even at 6 a.m., is like 73, 75 degrees. It's like, oh my gosh. And it just feels like silk coming around your feet. And you just walk in it, and you can see this so much. It's crystal clear water. I have Aaron in my hands, and I'm in my pajamas almost, right? I'm just walking into the water, just looking down, enamored with the glory of what this was like. I'm in Maui. This is in November. This is during the times of nor'easters. Okay? I'm walking out, and as I'm walking out farther, I get out to about, you know, I'm about 50 yards out into the water. And as I go out even farther, I'm going out in the water. It's now up to almost to my waist. And I'm realizing, you know, okay, this my waist is up here. But I'm walking out, and I'm going like, wow, I haven't looked up yet. I've got Aaron in my hands. I look up. There's got to be at least, and I'm saying, you know, at least an 8 to 10 foot wave coming. Call me foolish, call me irresponsible. I'm in the middle of a dilemma. I'm in the center of a bioethics moment. I have a baby in my hand. I've got a 10-foot wave coming about 15, 20 yards away from me. And it's getting bigger, and it looks like this aquarium is coming at me because I can even see fish in it. And I've got this baby in my hand, and I turn around, and I go like, I can't run back because by the time the wave gets to me, it's going to break on me. So I'm sitting there, either I take my baby, I try to race at it and try to run underneath it, but it's going to break on me. I try to run back. I can't. I'm paralyzed, literally, in the middle of this moment. It's 6 a.m. I can't scream. I want to. All of what with sand crabs that helped me. So I'm sitting there with this baby. I've got my son. I mean, he's just smiling at me. I'm going like, dude, you have no idea what I'm going through right now. So I'm going like, I'm just like, okay, in Jesus' name, I'm sitting there just crying out to God, seriously, because I had no idea what I was going to do. I'm very irresponsible as a father anyway, but regardless, here I am. I'm going like, okay, I'm going to start running. The wave's getting closer. I'm standing there. I don't even know what to do. And the wave is coming closer, and I'm like about 3 yards. It's coming, and it's literally coming up. It's right there. It's ready to break. It is going to break on me. I've got Aaron. I'm like, what's going to happen? The baby's going to get knocked out of my hands. And so I take Aaron, and I throw him up in the air. I really did. I did. I threw him up in the air. The wave rushes on top of me. And I go back and I jump out of the water and caught him. That really happened. I know you don't believe me, but you know what? I held him and I went, that really happened, didn't it? And so all the white water's going away, and I walk in, and my wife to this day doesn't know that happened. If you tell her, I'm going to kill you. Please don't tell her, okay? Because she'll want to get rid of it. CPS is going to get called and everything. Let's just leave it the way it is. That happened, okay? But that moment, okay, was such a picture to me. I just lived it. Wow, freaky. Okay, so, you know, God, right? And so here we are, chapter 28. And I'm telling you right now, Jesus, what happened? That's exactly what these guys are on, these surfboards, floating onto land, going like, what was that? I mean, seriously, I mean, give me, this is like, can you imagine? You still got chains on you. You got this piece of wood that you've been holding on so dearly to. You go onto land and you're still a prisoner. And you're going in. Is there any food? No, you're just walking onto land. When they escaped, they found that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. What was the name? What does Malta mean? Like a chocolate mo. Malta means refuge. What a powerful name. That's the name, Malta. Refuge. And here they have 276 people arrive on this little island. The natives, it says, showed us unusual kindness. I wonder what that means. I mean, it's like, whoa, go, no, stop kissing me. What are you doing? That's this. And they kindled a fire, and they made us all feel welcome. You know, barbecue, okay. And because of the rain that was falling and because it was cold, of course. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, what do we have? We have the sea, we have the soldiers, yes, with the prison, and now we're going to have this little drive-by. What's going to happen? He's going to go down. Paul is a certain, look at this. He gets off of this boat. He arrives on land. He didn't stand up and go, see, I even told you we'd all get here. Now you can accept Jesus. finally? No. He is immediately serving. Looking for a way. Look at this. He goes over to get a bundle of sticks for kindling. Attitude of service. Study this, guys, with the attitude of Paul. What was Paul like in all of these circumstances? Because it all plays out in the very books he's going to write right after he arrives there. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All these books are going to be written from a prison. Some of the most rich texts there ever were written. And as he's gathering this bundle of sticks and laid on them on the fire, a viper snake came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And so when the natives saw that the creature was hanging from his hand, they said to one another, this snake obviously didn't just bite him. This snake is releasing so much venom and that's basically releasing all of the glands, everything that's in these venom glands in the snake. All of this poison is entering him. So clearly, this is not only a lethal dose, he should be dead within minutes. And it came up because of the heat in his hand, fastened on his hand. And the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand and said to one another, no doubt, this man's a murderer. This is classic voodoo, if you will. The attitude of one in which one has a snake bite is one who has a past, a former past and so on, is evidence of a murderer. Whom, through he had escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were expecting that his arm would swell up and he would fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, no, he's not a devil, he's a god. And so you got to remember people's opinions of you. However the Lord treats you, the people so often that don't know Jesus, even people that don't claim to be Hindus often use Hindu theology by saying that there is always going to be this retribution, this karma that's going to come to you because of your evil deeds. You're always going to weigh out with bad circumstances because of your bad karma. Well, this is the attitude that you're seeing here, is there's going to be something good or something bad because of this guy's karma. In that region, there was an estate in the landing of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever of dysentery. And Paul went to him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. You can imagine what that must have been like. Here they thought he was God, and now he's going to heal some of them. And so then when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now, that word in Greek is important there, verse 9, because no, that's not necessarily what it means. It means that they received medical treatment. And most likely, they received the medical treatment with Luke being present as well. So they honored us many ways. And they had departed because they provided such things that were necessary. Now, it is important that we see that what this guy's dysentery was like, too, because it's just an important microbiological aspect of it. The Malta goats, believe it or not, still have a pathogen there in their milk that can cause this severe dysentery, even to this day, and actually in some of the areas around Italy, Sardinia, and so on, that can also produced what happened to this guy, the dysentery that could be fatal. And after 3 months that they were there, waiting for the sea to be at a place where they can sail, another Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was twin brothers, had wintered on the island and landing at Syracuse, which has got a really interesting history of Greek scholars and individual Archimedes comes from this area as well. We stayed there for 3 days. And there was circled around. We reached Rhegium. They're going up the coast of Italy. And after one day, the south wind blew, and they went to Puteoli, and we found brethren there. They invited us to stay with them for 7 days, and then we went towards Rome. And these brethren, again, are coming all the way down from Rome to meet them. And from there, when their brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God, and he took heart. He took courage. Have courage and taking courage, two aspects. How do I have it and how do I take it? That means standing or sitting is an attitude of my heart. Am I going to go towards or am I going to run from? Remember Proverbs 14:14. The backslider in heart's first filled with his own ways. Ones who don't take courage are usually going backwards and have that fear that's driving them towards their past. There's no past. There's only backwards. I would say that Paul's ministry in Rome being one of the most profound of them all, because Rome was a place you would almost call Paul's resting place, where Paul didn't do anything, where Paul was finished. Remember, Rome was a city of about 2 million people, founded about 800 years before this event. It was divided into two sections, 50% slaves, 50% free paupers, and maybe 0.1% of those that were the wealthy. Very similar to a communist country. Very similar to what you would find in modern-day areas of China. Definitely what you would see in North Korea and places even around Russia. This is the attitude of having what happens with communism or any kind of a very strong dictatorship. And this is what Paul was in, living in and under, right, during this time. And after these 3 days when Paul called the leaders of the Jews together, when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called to you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." This sounds so much like the initial statements that come from the book of Romans. The same idea is that I have and believe that Israel will be saved. That was his heart and passion. And I'm bound with this chain because my heart's desire is to be here, yes, to see you, Romans, to be encouraged by this church, and also to give a testimony to the leader of the current world government there. And when he had said this to them, "We neither received letters from Judea," this is what they said to him, "we never got any of these letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren reported," i.e., the people that you were so afraid of, that were so threatening to you, have done nothing to give evidence about it. And he's probably thinking, of course they didn't, because they wanted to kill me. And because they couldn't, they gave up. They knew that I wasn't going to come back. "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken of against everywhere." This is what they know of as Christianity. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both of the law of Moses and the prophets," just like Luke 24, it's the same idea, that Jesus probably gave a comparable message, if you think about it, from morning till evening. Think about that. From morning until evening, persuading and concerning Jesus. From both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning to evening. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, go to this people," he's saying this to the Jews, "and saying, see, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they would understand and turn their hearts would, and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with them all, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. This book, notice how it's ending. It comes to this conclusion that begs for chapter 29. Now, just from that sentence alone, you need to look at 2 Corinthians. You need to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here is a book that was written right when he had left Corinth. And here is the second of his letters coming after his first one full of doctrine, the second one full of his absolute personal statements of his heart. And look at chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 22. You could continue chapter 28 of Acts. It could almost be verse 31, starting with verse 32. And this is where it is in verse 22, stating this. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. Perils of the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren. Weariness and toil. Sleeplessness, often. Hunger and thirst and fastings, often. And cold and nakedness. Besides all these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He had no idea what kind of church he'd find in Rome, and here he's going to find this amazing group of people that are there. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? And I did not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in these things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Archelaus, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus, the Damascenes, when I was in a garrison, desiring to arrest me. This is back in chapter 9. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. That little moment that seems so parenthetical in our study of Acts. That little moment of being let down was such a statement and a testimony and remembrance that that miraculous little moment was a little handprint that God said, I'm always with you, even in the simplest of all ways of letting you out. Regardless of all of the toil, of all of the perils that he describes above that, compared to nothing compared to that little basket of chapter 9. You guys realize that when you read Psalm 39 later on, you're going to realize that God is intimately concerned with every single hair on your head. He is intimately concerned with every ounce of your body. Now what I want you to do is I want you to go back to the book of Acts. And as we look back at Acts chapter 1, I just want you to look at one thing here. This being a testimony and a statement and a letter that was written, the Luke had drafted as he was with Paul, and as Paul had reiterated the beginnings by the power of the Holy Spirit, continue from the book of Luke, you'll remember that from the very beginning, these first chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, are all of these amazing pictures of the Holy Spirit. And as we're going through the chapters, just flip the pages with me. Look at how amazing the beginnings were. The Holy Spirit coming upon him in chapter 2. The sense of chapter 2 of going in verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house. There was gladness and simplicity of heart. The miraculous nature of Peter looking in chapter 3, fixing his eyes on the individual for healing, silver and gold have I none. This guy jumping up and praising God. Chapter 4, the picture of encouragement, the understanding of how they're sharing of all their possessions in verse 32. They all had such a commonality, the early church. There was truly the judgment of chapter 5, but still we ought to read verse chapter 5, verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. This picture of the boldness that the Holy Spirit is bringing out of them. Thinking of the Holy Spirit leading them to now, in chapter 6, verse 4, we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The Holy Spirit directing their ministries to even to a point, the testimony of Stephen, giving a bold, amazing historical perspective of chapter 7 that ends with the first martyrdom. Paul consenting to his death in chapter 8, realizing that this was the beginning of the terror this guy was going to bring upon all of those that professed in Christ. And then as that chapter continues, remember that in chapter 9, Paul is blinded. In chapter 9, with the light, Jesus presenting himself to him, and he's going to reiterate this five more times as a testimony in verse 4, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Life lesson for you and I. Are we resisting the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? What are we doing in our lives to limit him? Am I saying no to opportunities because I'm afraid, or is it because God is saying no? There's a big difference that the Holy Spirit wants to work in our hearts. Because as he's converted, there's a completely transformed man. And that man, as we see transformed, we go out the way, yes, it continues on in that narrative. Follow even down to chapter 13. We see these statements as that as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, they fasted and the Spirit laid hands upon him, say, Barnabas is now with you and Saul are going to go on to this work that I've called them to go on. And so as they're being sent by the Holy Spirit, look at what they do. They go off on that first journey and they get nailed. This was an extremely challenging time. Notice that challenge was so intense that he was picked up for dead in chapter 14, 19. They thought he was dead, but yet what did he do? He went back to those churches that were planted and he exhorted those individuals. And notice that there was no letter written directly to those churches. And as you're following me now, look at chapter 15. And as this continues on with this attitude of moving forward with his missionary journeys, he has an internal war. And that internal war that he has with Barnabas separates out now. He's going to be traveling with Silas. And he gets chapter 16, verse 6. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And then he is now going to conclude by a Macedonian call, which is going to lead him on to Philippi, to Thessalonica, Berea, to Athens. He's going to have his journeys through Greece. And as we saw it, coming back to Caesarea and the final chapters that we see, even in, as we discussed last week, his gospel, it looks as if, even as if it got weaker, doesn't it? Because it seemed like there was less of a response from the leaders, like Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Even to a point where he was going to give testimony to the number one leaders. He wasn't concerned with the crowds anymore. He was concerned with individuals because he realized that those leaders were the ones that were going to have the impact on the society. And as you look at this whole book, and you realize, what is it doing? It's a statement to yours and my soul of saying, God has selected, he separated me and you for a very distinct purpose. And he's calling you and I to a very distinct and purposeful work that he wants to work in you. And one of those things is an opportunity this coming Saturday, for example. Now, Ricky got up here earlier today, and he made an announcement. And some of us kind of hear that, and we kind of go, you know, I don't know how we sifted that in our heads. We kind of listened to it and went, well, that's in L.A., and this is like, we look at our schedules, we look at our areas, we look at our lives, and what is this going to be, and so on. And so often we hear about outreaches, and it just always feels like it's another thing. And I'm saying to you and I that, you know, when we hear about opportunities, we have other obligations and so on, we either have it in our heads like, well, I can't do that, or I can't, do we ever really ask the Lord, do you want me to go? Am I willing to go? I don't know what I'm going to do there. It's the same thing, I can tell you it's the same thing that happened when I went to China, the same thing. Why? There's 1.5 billion people there. What am I going to do there? I mean, they don't even have, I don't even speak Mandarin. What am I going to do in New Jersey? I don't know how to take apart wood. I mean, I can knock it down, but, you know, how can you use, that's limiting God, Psalm 78, like we've seen. Mark chapter 6. Are you limiting God this morning? I'd encourage you, by the mercies of God, we have just a few minutes right now. Yeah, the class is over. We're done with the book. You guys, as much as I know that, yes, we're done with the book, and yes, you can take the final online, and yes, you can do all the above. And, you know, so often, like, it can even happen in classes, you know, because it's a class, you know, I mean, essentially, the class being done, we're thinking, well, you know, but we are meeting next week, and I can't wait to hear the testimonies of what's going to happen when we're going to do this next Saturday. We're going to meet at the coffee shop at 9 a.m. That's when we're going to leave. So I'd encourage you to get here a little bit earlier than that. Some of us are coming from more distance than others, so be patient. It'd be great for us to all go together. I believe very strongly, just like any outreach, God is the one that takes us there. All he's looking for are people just like, and it's so much like 27, 276, probably the number that are in this class, that are prisoners that are going to go on a ship, and they're going somewhere, and it just so happens to be this Alexandrian ship that just so happens to be knocked into pieces. I don't think I don't know what's going to happen. Let me just encourage you. I have no idea. But I do know one thing, is that anything you do in Jesus' name, anything that you do when you have no idea what the outcome, God is faithful to take whatever mustard seed we have. And remember that whole chapter 11 of Mark, when Jesus had come in as the great king, the coming king, Hosanna in the highest, right when that was completed, they walked right past a tree. And, you know, they just walked by this tree. It had leaves and all that. But, you know, Jesus looked at it and he went, hey, it's leaves. There's no fruit on it. Curse you, Red Baron. You know, and so this tree literally becomes completely barren. And Peter noticed it the next day, a couple of days later. He looks at it and he goes, hey, Jesus, the tree you cursed, the only miracle you performed that was destructive. There's no other miracle ever performed by Jesus that was destructive. That was the only one. And look it, you destroyed, just like you said, the tree that didn't have any fruit on it. And Jesus said four words to him. He didn't say, well, yeah, I'm really good at this stuff. I'm just saying. He didn't do that. What did he say? He said four words. He said, have faith in God. And notice that the object that's in that sentence isn't faith. It's God. So you could really change that sentence into have God. And just as we, you know, remember that show, Have Gun Will Travel? Remember that from the 50s when you guys were all alive? Well, there was a show called that. But you know what? It means have God will travel. Because the faith is God's. He gave it to you, and he'll finish it. He gave you the measure, he'll finish it. It's not about your faith. It's his. He planted it in you. All he asks you to do is have God. And when he said have God, what did he say right when he was done with that whole little passage there? His goal wasn't so much to say that this tree was a bad tree. It was a fake tree. It was a pretentious tree. It was a tree that was not being honest, because a fig tree that has leaves has figs. And if it doesn't have figs, then it really isn't a fig tree, i.e., have faith in God. Have the fruit of faith if you're going to act like it. In other words, if you're going to be a Christian, be one, is what he's saying. In other words, take it to its extreme and don't talk about it. Be it. That's what being a Christian is. Jesus didn't say, oh, you know what? That tree is just a poor, pathetic thing. It'll get food. And it's no, he cursed it. That's scary. Destructive. That's scary. Why? Because God wants and desires us to have all of the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not just what you're selecting. Not like my aunt with the long fingernails going into all the trucks going like, Echo Park, no. He wants us to just do what he's got something in front of you. Again, the goal of our walk with Jesus is the four words that are followed by the seven that are actually in Luke 1:37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. Have faith in God. Real basic stuff, but stuff that we get. We get confronted with it, and we want to sort of tailor it, and we want it to be sort of more personalized. We want it to be more like our website, and it doesn't really fit my page, and it looks kind of, you know what? Guess what? It doesn't change. The reality of it is, when it says, have faith in God, use what I gave you, and just put it to the test, and watch what I can do. I can do more than you can ask or think. If you actually take Ephesians 3:20, and read that verse, it'll freak you out when it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Even imagine what God can do. And it could be as simple as looking at someone in the eyes and saying, wow, this really does, something happened to me. Exactly. God wants to transform you from glory to glory by the most basic things, is simply saying, yes, God. Yes. Yes, God. Let's all stand up. Let's all stand up. Put your arms on somebody. Spirit of the living God. You know that one? Go lower. Fall, Lord. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me. Melt me. Mold me. Mold me. Fill me. Fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on. Sing it together, just yourselves. Speak. Jesus. Father, we just praise you. We thank you for that belonging today. We thank you, Jesus, for the service that we get to do to you. and unto you and through you. We ask right now, Lord, that you'd affirm your word, you let it dwell on us richly, and teach us what it means to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, always having that grace in our hearts. We praise you, Lord, and we ask that you would handpick every individual to meet here. There's no condemnation, there's no grade, there's nothing that man can say or do. This is only between us and you. We thank you that you give us constant opportunities to open our mouths and you will fill them. So we put this opportunity before you now, Lord, and that we let you affirm your direction in our hearts. Show us yes or no, and standing on your promises, which are yea and amen, in Jesus' name.